Good morning. Good morning. Okay, y'all are kind of sort of awake. So hopefully we'll be awake today together. And those of you guys online too, just want to say hello. Thanks for joining us from wherever you are. Hopefully it's not someplace tropical that I'd be very jealous of and I'd have to repent of my and confess my sin of jealousy. I don't know, something like that. But anyway, we are here together today and start us off today. We're not doing a sing-along, but we are going to do a little question, a memory question. So I want you to get ready to think back, and if you are a child or consider yourself a child, then it may be in the more recent future, recent present that you think back to. But in your childhood, what Christmas movie or show did you look forward to rewatching every year? Was there a show that you tended to look forward to watching, rewatching, because you watched it every single year? Maybe you still do. I don't know. Maybe you do so as a family. Any examples? Anyone want to? Okay, It's a Wonderful Life.
Rudolph.
The Grinch. Elf. That's a good one. Home Alone. Yes, Kevin, right? That's a good classic whole piece there. But I do have a question for you. Is Die Hard a Christmas movie? I do not know. I will remain neutral on that question. But the one I was thinking about, and this was one that my brother and I would watch every single year with our families, was, I don't know if you've heard this, the 1974 classic, The Year Without a Santa Claus. Has anybody ever seen that before? Okay, I think you can stream it. I'm not sure from what, but I think you can today. And I haven't seen it in a while. But it was one of our favorites because it was like one of those claymation ones, kind of like Rudolph along those regards. But the story goes that it's basically about a Santa Claus. Santa Claus has a cold one year. And he is kind of down in the dumps. He's sick. I mean, sometimes you feel that way, right? You're sick and you just feel like the world is against you. Well, he felt that way. And he's convinced that nobody cares about Christmas. He feels forgotten. He feels unneeded. And so therefore, he's just not going to do his job that year. Well, Mrs. Claus thinks otherwise and seeks to change his mind. And so what she does is she sends these two elves. Their names are Jingle and Jangle. And he also sends Santa's youngest reindeer, Vixen, and they land in basically a really unlikely place, a small town in the southern United States called Southtown, which is, you know, you think of the South, it's not very a Christmassy environment because the weather is usually warm. Well, unfortunately, their efforts to find the Christmas spirit, to bring joy back to Santa, are fruitless. And get this, little Vixen is detained by a dog catcher and taken to the pound. But only to be released if it snows for Christmas. So it's not until a boy named Iggy joins the two elves, and then there's a miracle. I'm not going to throw away the ending of the story. You watch it for yourself. A miracle takes place in Southtown that restores the Christmas spirit, brings joy to Santa, and sends him on his way on that Christmas Eve night. I've always loved that story, and in the midst of that, there's this little fight that goes on between the heat miser and the snow miser. Dun-dun-dun-dun. They dance and sing, and there's all that kind of fun, too, that goes along trying to bring snow to Southtown. But just the overall thought, though, is basically the unexpected place is where the miracle happens. The unexpected place is where the miracle happens. It's a place that saves the day. So we're in the fourth week of Advent, and it's been a four-week season of preparation for Christmas. And for many of us, it may seem kind of silly that we celebrate Advent because we see Christmas stuff being sold in the middle of August at this point. But isn't it a true story, that Christmas is a season that most of the time we become so familiar with that we almost know what to expect every year? We look forward to a lot of the similar traditions and practices and movies that we watch. But we forget that for the original participants in the first Christmas, that was not the case. That was not the case. There was so much that was unexpected and unanticipated And so in this series that we've called Back to the Future, we've been looking back to the prophecies that came centuries before Jesus' birth on that Christmas day. We look back to those prophecies and look at how they predicted Jesus' coming, about how it was to happen, but also who he was going to be, what he represented, what he was bringing to the world. That's why we've called it Back to the Future, because it's really going back to tell us something about what is coming in the future, that he's promised to come again. And God's promise to send a Savior goes back centuries. But at the same time, we also have to realize that for much of it, it's kind of like 20/20 hindsight. That looking back, you can see the story unfolding. You can see the predictions. You can see all the things that were lining up. And you can see it clearly looking back. But when you're in the middle of it, it didn't seem to make any sense. The unexpected nature of the first Christmas, though, I think can shape our understanding of all of it today. For the original participants, there was so much that was unexpected. And especially the place where Jesus was born, a very unlikely place. So I want you to help me for a second, kind of fill in the blank for a couple of these in the Christmas story. I'm just going to give you a very short version. So Jesus' earthly parents were named what? Mary and Joseph. The news of Jesus' birth came to each of them by the way of an angel. And then Mary and Joseph had to travel to the town of Bethlehem for Jesus to be born. We know, most of us know that story, have heard that story, or been a part of that story, that so much of the Christmas story we take for granted, especially the town of Bethlehem, that we have to realize some things about Bethlehem that made it that not really thought of, especially for God to show up, especially for Jesus, the Savior of the world, to be born. So let me tell you a little bit about Bethlehem for a couple minutes. The first thing is that it means house of bread. So the name Bethlehem means house of bread, which then later connects to this idea of Jesus when he comes and says he's the bread of life, right? Means house of bread, but there's another term that's used in scripture too, and if you've ever done like you're reading through the Bible and you've been probably stumbled across Ephrathah, and that was the town of Bethlehem. It was an ancient name of the town of Bethlehem. So whenever you see Ephrathah, then you see the same word as Bethlehem. It specified kind of like which one. It was an older version of the name. It's just like if I say the word like Mechanicsburg, you know, there's a lot of Mechanicsburgs. So we have to say, specify, okay, this Mechanicsburg. But the name Ephrathah, it means fruitful. It means fruitful. So house of bread and fruitful, a fruitful place. But Bethlehem, it actually had one claim to fame. 1,000 years earlier, before Jesus, it was the birthplace of a very famous king. And guess what his name was? David, King David. In the fall, we did a series on King David. In 1 Samuel 16, we have the prophet Samuel, who comes to the little town of Bethlehem. He shows up there because the king that was in power was doing a horrible job, and God called him to go and anoint a new king, and he shows up to this guy named Jesse's house, and Jesse has all these sons for him to go through to find who is going to be called king, and the one who's going to be called king is not there because he's out shepherding in the fields, and he's this little boy named David, and he calls him in, and he anoints him to be called king. But even prior to that, we see that Bethlehem has a little bit even more of a history. It's the town where the book of Ruth takes place, Naomi's hometown, where Boaz, his hometown, where he lived. But the place was nothing fancy. It was not like a place that you'd mention, like, okay, it's, you know, Philadelphia or Washington, D.C., or, you know, it's not, no capital region at all. At a time in my life, I lived in a town called Cambridge, Maryland. Does anybody know where Cambridge, Maryland is? Okay, a couple people. How do you know it? It's on the way to Ocean City, right? people will be like, where's Cambridge? I'm like, it's you cross the Bay Bridge. And you, oh, okay, now I have an idea. You're like, maybe you lived in a place like that. You're like, grew up in so-and-so. And people are like, where's that? You're like, well, it's by this place or it's in this region. And that was Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It's not like Dollywood, right? There was like one sign probably that said this was the birthplace of King David. King David slept here, right? One of those things. It wasn't anything big or substantial. But the only other time that we hear of it in the Bible is in the prophet Micah. It is a book in the Bible, short one, by the prophet Micah. He was a minor prophet, not to be confused with a major prophet. Basically, majors and minor prophets are described by the length of their book. So he has a short book, but Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And he prophesied around the year 700 BC. So think about this, 700 years before Jesus, about 300 years after King David. But this prophet, he was called by God to speak God's word and to share truth and honesty with sources of power with the kings and the priests and the leaders. But he was a small town boy. He was not a big city guy. He was a small town guy. And he was deeply sensitive to the social ills of his day and the disobedience of the people of Israel, especially as they affected small towns and villages, him being from one. And so in Micah chapter 5, we see that he says this. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's rulers on the cheek with a rod, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And the rest of his brothers return to the joy of the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will be ruler over Israel. The time when she who is in labor bears a son. These pictures, these points that draw together the picture of Jesus' coming. That Micah was prophesying, he was sharing God's word for the people in the immediate time in 700 BC, but he was also predicting a later time of the coming of Christ. He predicted that Israel would be abandoned until the time of the Messiah's coming. And then, you know what took place? 700 years. It's a long time, right? 700 years where they would be conquered again and again. And the words of Micah would be forgotten. What's ironic is that the only people that we see in Scripture that took Micah's words seriously were the Magi, the wise men, the foreigners from the East, not Jewish, not religious by any means, who read the words of Micah and took them seriously to come and find Jesus. Bethlehem was a nowhere place. It was a nowhere place, especially by the time Jesus was born. It had that history. Remember the little crookedy sign that says King David slept here, but that's about it, right? It's a small town village that was known for shepherding. That people would come and they would work as shepherds and they would have their flocks in the fields surrounding Bethlehem and they would send the sheep all the way to Jerusalem for a time of sacrifice for the Passover and festivals. And it was the place that nobody really cared about or knew about or really wanted to be a part of. And some of us here, I'm sure you can resonate with that. Maybe you grew up in one of those places that you couldn't escape fast enough. You thought the action was somewhere else. You need to look somewhere else. But friends, it's in Bethlehem where Christmas happened. Bethlehem. So I want to read to you and listen for a second. Listen to how Luke, the gospel writer, when Jesus comes, 700 years after that prophecy we just read, how Luke focuses on the story. And specifically, I want you to look at the geography, the geography. Where do we start? Where does he point us to? And then where does he shift from? So Luke says this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So let's just pause here. Let's look at that scripture kind of like a movie, like cinematically. So it starts off with who? Caesar Augustus, right? So at the time, he was one of the most powerful rulers. And what was Caesar Augustus in charge of? What does Luke tell us? The entire Roman world. And where did Caesar Augustus live? In Rome, the big city. I don't know if you've ever been to Rome, seen pictures of Rome. It's like a big, big city. Lots of elegant stuff that's there. But there, Luke pans out. And he says, like, this king. He starts off with this picture of a king. And then he moves us, though, from that's not where the action was. Rome was not the action. He mentions Damascus, Syria, another kind of central point, a city of that time. And no, not there either. And then he kind of moves to this little town of Nazareth, and then, boom, to this place, this far-flung region of Judea, the hick town of Bethlehem. This little shepherding village where the rednecks live, where everybody's there who just kind of doing the sheep thing, and I don't know what they're doing the sheep thing with. It's Bethlehem. And even to this day, Bethlehem is kind of out there. I had an opportunity almost 2 years ago to go visit Israel, visit the little town of Bethlehem. We had to take a bus there and actually enter through a checkpoint because Bethlehem actually is located in the West Bank, which is a cut off from Israel. And so anybody that's traveling there, since we're Americans, we were able to pass through that checkpoint rather easily and then come back. If you are a Palestinian, whether you're a Christian Palestinian, Muslim Palestinian, it doesn't matter. You cannot pass that checkpoint. You have to stay in West Bank. So we had to drive to Bethlehem, and there's the kind of map to give you a picture of where that is. And like the countryside, this is a picture I think I took out of the bus. It looks like this. That's your little town of Bethlehem. You see the little mountain in the back? That's Herod's castle. Herod's castle. You could see it from the little town of Bethlehem. It's like miles and miles and miles away, but he basically built this mound so that way he could oversee all of his kingdom, right? And so that's the little town of Bethlehem today, and that's the wall that divides the West Bank from the west of Israel. There's paintings and things alongside, but once again, people are not allowed back and forth. And believe it, there are coffee shops like Square Bucks, and if you're not happy with Square Bucks, then you have Stars and Bucks Cafe. In the little town of Bethlehem, it's well caffeinated. There were quite a few of them, which was kind of funny. So you walk alongside. And this is one of the places that we visited was the Church of the Nativity. And that's from the parking lot, from the outside. And it's a pretty amazing place. So this is the place where it's believed that Jesus was born. And of course, they take these sites where they think this happened and they build giant churches all around. And so imagine, like, this is in the middle of this, like, city, and there's, like very steep hills that go down into the little town of Bethlehem. Lots and lots of poverty. Dare I say, there was trash lined on the streets. There were dogs and cats kind of roaming around. There were children playing in trash. It was kind of disheartening to see. In the little town of Bethlehem, we went to a restaurant. And the waiter who waited on us, it was a pizza restaurant, and was talking chatty with us. He was a Palestinian Christian, and he could not wait to leave the little town of Bethlehem to move to South America where the rest of his family had immigrated. Little town of Bethlehem. But anyway, we went inside this church. And as was a lot of my tour of Israel, there were lots of smelly things, lots of incense, there were lots of touchy things, like touch this, touch that, and imagine like thousands and thousands of people have to bring your hand sanitizer, travel to Israel. But this is the entrance to the site where you go, where it was believed that Jesus was born, and they have these processions that go down, and they have their little incense, and the different religious groups come in, different Christian groups. And lo and behold, my friend Shelley and I got to touch it, touch all the things. So that is like the spot where they said, or at least a couple centuries after Jesus, they said, this should be the spot where Jesus was born. We don't really know for sure, but they believe that this is the spot where Jesus was born. You can go and touch it and take a great picture, and then you better be on your way because there's like a line of people that are waiting right behind you. But I remember like that big ornate like church, and there's gold things. I had lots of other pictures to share, but there's like gold statues and things. Oh yeah, by the way, that's the little town of Bethlehem. This cross sitting before you is from the shop that's right next door to the church there, and that's our tour guide. From the trip, but this big ornate place. You imagine you enter in this church. You know, kind of looks like from the outside, and there's this gold, and there's these paintings, and there's statues, and there's all this stuff. The touchy thing, I'm sure, is like 24 karat gold there, and silver, and all. And then you walk out into the streets, and there's trash. And there's children running that have clothes that are too small on them. And it was just like day and night, right? Like you just put these things back to back and you're like, this is the place that Jesus was born. This was the place. Like Jerusalem. You tour Jerusalem, there's so many things going on. There's like buses and trains and people everywhere, and everybody's like dressed real like Jerusalem, yeah, like, you know, or even travel to other parts in the Galilee, or you know, you would choose those places. But like Bethlehem, like to this day, is this little nondescript town. You're like, here in this corner of this land, this is where Jesus was born. And so I think that when I read that scripture in a few verses, what Jesus is doing is taking us from where we would expect God to show up and something big to happen. He takes us to this little place where we would expect nothing significant to occur. If anything, we would expect just the opposite. Like, you're going to get mugged in Bethlehem before you see God, right? I mean, there's just so many things that are happening here. And yet, he's pointing to this place of Bethlehem. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us the exact place where Jesus was born. He continues in verse 6. He says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So he gets even more specific here. This isn't just a remote village where nobody really wanted to be, but they had nowhere to stay. And I like how the NIV, the New International Version translation of the Bible, says guest room rather than inn. A lot of times in our Christmas pageants, we have the innkeeper, right, saying like, Motel 6, no vacancy, right? Holiday Inn, no vacancy. Go home, find someplace else. But it wasn't like that. It was basically the idea that they were so late or unimportant, or Mary was potentially unclean because she's about to give birth, that there was no real room for them to stay. They had to stay in the stable. And this is what that would have looked like. It's just like the ground floor of a house, someone's garage, where the animals would be kept. And then after Jesus' birth, he was put in what? A manger, a feeding trough, most likely made of cold stone. They stayed in the stable. So you pull all these details together. God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, who made a promise centuries before, these prophecies time and time again, God, who would have chosen, he could have chosen anywhere to show up, chose not Rome or even a nice house, but a remote, unimportant village in the corner of the empire to be born in somebody else's garage in a feeding trough. Just think about that. You know what that tells me? If God can show up there, God can show up anywhere. God can show up there. God can show up anywhere. You know, I think we get lulled a bunch of times into thinking that God is just out there somewhere. Not just out there somewhere, that he does show up on occasion, you know, that, but for that to happen, it's got to be the mountaintop experience. You know what I'm talking about, like mountaintop experiences in cathedrals, under bright lights and smoke, under Christian concerts, beautiful sunsets, when things are just going your way and all is well, all is bright. But when we look back, when we look at the stories of what God did in the past, the stories of you know, the King David was born here, those places, we frantically search for God everywhere to manufacture things to make them look so great and wonderful, and that way we can feel it again. But when we look for him, we look for him wherever we are not. We look for anywhere but here. Anywhere but here and what I'm going through and this place that I don't want to be in and where I don't want to be. But I think the story that God tells us here is that even God can show up there. In the most mundane places, not just in the past, not just in the future someday, but here and now. And let me tell you one example of how that occurred for me. When I had graduated with my degree in environmental science, I was working for the University of Maryland in the little town of Cambridge, Maryland, in the middle of nowhere in Maryland. And so I had graduated, and I was looking for a job. And I was flown down to Alabama for this job interview, and it was doing like environmental education stuff with like, it was like a Christian camp thing, and I had come back to faith at that point. I was thinking about what God was calling me to, maybe feeling this tug to ministry and trying to figure out like, maybe I could do all of it, right? Like I could work a secular job and then I can kind of like help out at the church on the side. And I interviewed for this job, thought I had nailed the interview, and then guess what email I got the next day? Sorry, you're a wonderful candidate. You're not our choice. And I was disgruntled. I was furious. I was uncertain. I didn't know what was going on. I was like, this was a perfect fit. Like, it has, like, the Christian thing, and I feel called to ministry, and it has my science stuff, like, all that stuff. And so I went back to work, I remember, and it happened to be around the Advent season. At the time, after I had graduated, I was still the dorm mom on campus, in this little side campus of the University of Maryland, and we had a lot of international students. Two of them had just arrived, actually, from China, and I always made the students feel welcome and kind of got half of my room and board paid for at that place while I was working, and I got to know the two Chinese students, Shuang and Da Kui. This is their first time in the States. They were studying for their PhD program. And as I was talking to them, I realized they had never been to church ever. They had never heard the name Jesus. They had never known that, even to think that there might be a God who loves them. And so what did I do? The first Sunday of Advent, I said, well, come with me to church. And rode to church with them. Ironically, that was the Sunday that our pastor was preaching about the little town of Bethlehem and the story of Jesus in Luke 2. And afterwards, we went back, and they had lots and lots of questions. My pastor had seen that they were new and friends of mine, and he had actually had a Chinese Bible that he gave them when we were at the church. And we go back, and they're looking through the Chinese Bible, and they said, this is bad translation. They're like, this is very, very bad translation. So I'm like, okay, well, I can fix that. So I run to Walmart, I come back, give them two English Bibles. They were so happy. And what did we do? We sat down there in the living room that Sunday night reading Luke 1 and Luke 2, the story of Christmas, the story of Jesus. And at the end of our reading and the questions that they had, who is this? Why is he here? What is going on here? This is weird. Like all this kind of stuff. My friend Shuang, she looked at me and said, you know, Chris, God is everywhere. Even here. And it's funny because she was saying that, looking at the story and looking at like where we are. But she didn't know that where I was in my own life, where I was searching, looking for jobs, looking for this uncertainty about the future and everything. And she spoke those words, God is everywhere, even here. And it hit me. Yes, you're exactly right. Jesus transforms places, especially the places where you are. And so, friends, I want to challenge you this week as we enter into a busy week of Christmas and maybe family gatherings or not sure what's going on or lots of things and thoughts and feelings. I want to challenge you to be open to the unexpected place and time that God will show up. And maybe it'll be on a trip or a holy place or a mountaintop, but maybe it'll be so mundane and boring in the very place you can't wait to get out of. We may overlook the place at school or on our job or in our neighborhood, the situation we don't want to be in, the errand we have to run. We think that God will use us when I get someplace else in the future. But the Christmas story shows me that God showed up where people were. In a no-name town, another insignificant region, in a meager home in a garage. And so maybe for you this week, maybe there's a person in your life that's been unnoticed. Maybe there's the family that will get together again, and there's traditions that you do or routine places you'll go. The friends you'll see, the stranger you'll pass by. Those may be the places where Christ comes to you. It may lead to huge things, but as I said before, works of God often start in places like basements and garages. So this Christmas, don't overlook the obvious. Don't shun the mundane. Don't become disappointed when Christmas is not the mountaintop experience that you thought it should be. Remember that if God can show up in a no-name village, in a garage, in a feeding trough, in Bethlehem, God can show up in your life, right where you are, right now. Let's pray.